And welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged. It's the podcast, not the broadcast. And I'm bringing some of the most interesting and insightful people in the world to you through Hank Unplugged. And today's no exception, Clay Jones. He joins me. He's a professor of apologetics at Biola. He specializes in issues related to why God allows evil. And we're going to get into that subject today. He's the author of a brand new book titled, Why Does God Allow Evil? And he has been a frequent contributor to the Christian Research Journal. Clay, welcome.
Thank you, Hank. It's a pleasure to be on. And if I may, let me say I love the Christian Research Journal. And if you don't mind my plugging it just briefly, I think everybody ought to have a subscription to it. So there I said it.
Well, great. And, you know, people can subscribe on the web at equip.org. I appreciate you doing that. I love your name, Clay Jones. Where did that come from?
Well, you know, actually, my mom, before she was even a Christian, was kind of spiritual, and so she liked the idea of me being shaped into the image of God even before she was a Christian, and that's where Clay came from, and obviously Jones is a family name, and sometimes people think my name is Clayton, which it's actually not, it's just Clay. But then when she became a Christian, when we became Christians, then it was like the Lord is going to shape you and mold you into the person he wants you to be. And I kind of appreciated that.
So word on the street, Clay, is that your father was a womanizer, your mother was into the occult, that you were a shoplifting, rebellious punk. And yet the three of you identified as Christian.
Yeah, that's true. And I think that, you know, the three of us attended the United Methodist Church. And we would have, if you'd say, are we Christians, all of us would have said, sure, we're all Christians, absolutely. I mean, because we weren't Buddhists. This is now, remember, mid-60s and late 60s. We weren't Buddhists, we weren't Hindu, so of course we're Christians.
So somehow or other, something happened. You became a believer, not just in a transactional way, but in a transformational way. And I think it had something to do with the Jesus movement.
Well, it did, indeed. My dad actually became a Christian at, somebody brought him to what used to be called the Christian Businessmen's Club. He heard testimonies and went, you know what, this is true. And he was, because he was a hard-drinking, womanizing, gambling kind of guy, I think he had a real sense that he needed to be saved. And my whole family saw this transformation in him, and it had a huge effect on all of us.
You know what I'm always wondering, when I read your articles or I look at your new book, I wonder, there's got to be some reason why you zeroed in on one of the most significant questions that we could ever ask as human beings. Why does God allow evil?
Well, you know, I have to go back. It was 1981, and I was a young pastor at a church, and I started the Lord as I was teaching. For some reason, I began to understand the glory that awaits us in heaven forever. That became the major study of my life. It was just absolutely thrilling to me, and the thing I like to teach on the most. After actually several years of that, I then all of a sudden thought, you know, where did we come from? I see where we're going. I see what God's doing for our eternity. Where did we come from? And so then I decided to study the depths of human sinfulness, our lost condition without Christ. And when I put those two together, frankly, and I realize some people are going to think this is crazy talk, but the problem of evil just didn't seem like much of a problem anymore. And by the way, I always like to quote D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous expositor of Westminster Chapel. He said, most of our troubles are due to the fact that we're guilty of a double failure. He says, we fail on the one hand to realize the depth of sin, and on the other hand, we fail to realize the greatness and height and glory of our salvation. You know, he says, most of our troubles, and I think that's exactly right. I think when it comes to the problem of evil, I think that's right. But I think it's also true just regarding the entire Christian life. You need to understand the depths of human sinfulness, and you need to understand the glory that he's taking us into forever. And I think that once I began to really seriously come to grips with these issues, the problem of evil just largely went away. And I thought, then somebody said, you ought to write a book. And I went, okay. And that was 23 years ago. I didn't know it would take 23 years. But.
Well, you know what's interesting to me is I've read a lot of your articles, familiar with your work, and have appreciated you for a long period of time, albeit from a distance. But I read an article that you wrote for the Christian Research Journal, and it just somehow or other intoxicated me. I thought, this is one of the best articles I've ever read in my life. It was the article that you wrote, Why Did God Let That Child Die? And what I loved about that article is you point out that we don't know God's reason with respect to any particular child, but we can answer pretty well why God allows children to die in general. And what I loved about the article is you had a sequence of questions that you asked someone who was asking about a particular person that gets them to see why it would be a cartoonish world.
Right.
If, in fact, there were not consequences for behavior.
That's right. I tell my students, by the way, whenever anybody says, whoever you're arguing with, a skeptic, an atheist, whatever brand of person that's asked this kind of question and says, how could he let, because it's always specific. Why did God let Megan die at 7 years old of leukemia? Why did he let Braden die, you know, get hit by a car while he was skateboarding? Why did he? And if you generalize it out and you begin to say, well, it's not just Megan, right? And it's you don't think any child should die of cancer, do you? And they go, well, no. And then, well, you don't think they should die of any other disease, do you? And they always, Hank, I've said this to a lot of people, and they always go, no, of course children shouldn't die of other diseases. Well, you don't think they ought to be killed in car accidents. Of course God shouldn't let them get killed in car accidents. By the time you're done, and that's what I do in the article you're talking about, by the time you're done, then I finally say, so to what age do you think children should be indestructible? And, of course, that's patently, you know, I mean, that doesn't work. Then you really do have a cartoon world. How does he make children indestructible? And I don't think I put this in the article because I have to qualify it. But I want to just say right now, I oppose all forms of child abuse. There, I said it. But you could, I mean, think about an indestructible two-year-old. You could throw that child across the room, and he's coming back at you. Because he's indestructible, and you're not. And this also goes for animals. When people, you know, as you know, Hank, one of the famous questions is, you know, why did God let a particular fawn slowly die of burns in the forest? Well, it's not just that fawn, right? And you just take it out. It's because they don't care about one fawn. They're saying, why does God let fawns? It's not just fawns. You don't think adult deer should die in forest fires, do you? And by the time you're done, you're saying, well, when do you ever let animals be hurt? And it does, anyway, I think it's, I think when people begin to see that, I think it's really helpful.
Yeah, and if there are no consequences for actions, the world would be make-believe. It wouldn't be a real world, and you make that discernible with many different examples. I mean, a rubber knife where I think in the article you have one kid stabbing another kid with a knife and it turns to rubber, or you're playing marbles on the freeway. In other words, you're violating natural law. But this also relates to the whole idea of God having to interfere with our free will.
Yeah, I think one of the things that Hank, you and I agree on, and that is I always tell people, you know what, I got to just say at the outset, you can hold to Arminian prevenient grace, or you can hold the Calvinist election, and the theodicy I present works. But one thing you can't hold to for the theodicy that I present to work is determinism, that God has determined our every thought and deed so that we can never do other than we do. Because I simply don't think you can answer the problem of evil if you say that God determined our every thought and deed. That's why R.C. Sproul said, I do not know the solution to the problem of evil, and nor do I know anyone else who does. Because if God determines our every thought and deed, then the guy who tortures to death a little girl next door couldn't have not tortured that little girl to death because God determined that he would do all the terrible things that he does. Well, you can't make sense of the world. And so now back to the free will thing you mentioned. Yes, I think it comes down to free will. I don't think the universe makes sense if you're going to say God determines our every thought and deed. He actually did the greater thing of creating us as beings that have free will. And as you know, Hank, you can't create a being with free will and not let them use it wrongly. That's as logical as it gets.
You know, when you're talking, it brings me back to being a young kid, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 years of age. During those years, I remember deterministic sermons and making a decision in my own young mind at that time, if God creates people who are doomed from the womb to certain destruction, if my will plays no part in it whatsoever, I don't know that I want to be a Christian. And I think that was, I mean, there are a lot of things we can look back at. Ultimately, we try to rationalize God out of existence, but that was a God I did not want to have any part of.
William Lane Craig uses the analogy, it's like, you know, God sets up army men and has them fight, and then one side, you know, the side of his choosing goes to hell forever. Because if in a deterministic universe, that's really what you end up having. I think that's true. And I realize a lot of determinists are offended at that. And they'll say, well, that's a very pejorative statement. No, it's the actual logical outcome of your view. If you're going to say that God determines everything, well, you end up with like Gordon Clark, who said, God's the cause of sin. Of course God's the cause of sin. God's the cause of everything. Even John Frame says that God causes sin. And so Christianity becomes, well, as you know, Hank, it ends up in contradiction. And what I think they ought to do is, instead of going, okay, let's be humble, once their view leads them to the point where they have to take away human responsibility and say, well, no, there still has to be human responsibility. You say, well, how does that work if God causes everything? And they go, well, let's be humble. I think they ought to insert humility earlier in their system.
You know what's kind of interesting to me is, if indeed God is the author of evil, how do you separate then God from being evil himself? I mean, that's the question I think that people who have that view ultimately have to grapple with.
Oh, I think that's true, especially because, as you know, there are a lot of determinists who actually believe, take it so far as to say that God himself doesn't have libertarian free will. And if you say God himself doesn't have libertarian free will, in other words, he can't even himself do anything other than he does. He has to always do what he does. Well, that means that Auschwitz necessarily issued from God's character. Look out, folks, that God couldn't not, listen to these words are important, God couldn't not have Auschwitz occur. That's scary.
So here's probably something I want to discuss with you. I don't know if I've ever discussed this with anyone, certainly in a public forum, but what do you do with people in the Christian world that hold that position of theistic fatalism? Are you still able to be collegial? You mentioned R.C. Sproul. I love R.C. He's been a friend of mine for years. Are you still able to get along with those? Or is this sort of an acid test of orthodoxy?
Well, I wouldn't go that far. I have colleagues that I work with, of course, that hold to determinism in our university, and we have obviously a lot of libertarians in our university too, like William Lane Craig and J.P. Moreland and Scott Ray. They're all libertarians. Gary DeWeese, all of them libertarians. But we also have some determinists, and I wouldn't go so far as to say they're not Christians, but I would say that they're profoundly mistaken on this issue. And we get along. I don't go out and just, you know, attack them and challenge them, but they know what I believe. And if I get the opportunity, I'll certainly discuss it with them. But one of the things, by the way, that I'm coming to the conclusion, Hank, and this is really interesting to me, is why people want determinism to be true. And I've been asking people this kind of question because I argue this. You know, we have students come in that are determinists, and they start taking my class, and then we have online forums. And I'll say, so let me ask you something. If determinism is true, you could spend, and I asked a student this just recently, I said, if determinism is true, then you could spend 4 hours last night looking at porn, and when you're done, you can say, well, you know what? For some reason, God determined that I would do that. And the guy said he didn't disagree. They actually can't disagree because they don't have free will. They don't have libertarian free will, so they have to do those things. So, and I find that that's a lot of comfort for people there. One student said, you know, if determinism isn't true, that means you're better than me. And I got to tell you, Hank, I was floored. I was shocked. That thought would never have occurred to me in a million years. But he thought that, okay, I've made a mess of my life and I haven't, you know, I've hurt my family and I've done all these bad things. And I can't then, over all those things, say, well, I couldn't have done otherwise. Glory to God.
Yeah, so there's sort of an overarching question here, and I suppose that is you have learned to do this in the university setting, and I'm sure in many other settings as well, in the church setting, amongst friends that are on the opposite side of the issue that we're talking about from you, you've learned the art and skill of being collegial in those situations. In other words, reaching rather than repelling, having dialogue rather than just simply writing someone off.
Right, absolutely, absolutely. We cannot, and this is one of my big things that I try to teach our students, because sometimes we have some pretty hot-headed young apologists coming in, and I'm trying to teach them not to fight over peripheral doctrines. It's okay to argue about them nicely, collegially, and in a friendly way, but let's not get divisive over that kind of thing. I'm getting far off afield, but let me just say that, yes, we have to be nice to people, but it does come down, the theodicy that I present does come down, that you really, God wanted to create beings with a libertarian free will, because that's the only kind of free will that makes any sense, and I'd even point out to you, I did an article, one of my favorite articles that I did for the Christian Research Journal was entitled Sci-Fi Free Will and the Problem of
Evil.
And I just went through and showed how sci-fi authors always conclude, regardless of the amount of suffering that comes into the world, that humans are better off having free will. And because, I mean, we can't even conceive what it would be like not to have free will. And so I think that the free will argument is a lot of what I'm presenting.
Yeah, I think in that article, if I recall, you also point out that in a real world, people have to be responsible because natural law, at the end of the day, is pretty predictable.
Yeah, if natural laws must work in regular ways if our actions are going to mean anything at all. And people ask me about Hurricane Katrina, and why did God allow Hurricane Katrina to destroy New Orleans? And I'll say, well, let's think about it for a minute. We built a city below sea level. And we built it with walls that we knew for a fact could not withstand a hurricane beyond Category 3, when Hurricane Categories 4 and 5 were a regular part of our existence. In other words, it wasn't that we thought that hurricanes never went over Category 3, and then one day we went, oh my gosh, they go to Category 5. That's not what happened. And so we built a city below sea level with protections that we knew were inadequate to stop threats that were a regular part of our experience. And here's what Solomon says, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. And natural laws have to work in regular ways if our actions are going to mean anything at all. Or back to your first comment, otherwise we're in a cartoon world.
Yeah. Let me point out one other thing in this article that you wrote, Why Did God Let That Child Die? And by the way, that was one of the most popular articles that we've ever printed in the Christian Research Journal. In fact, that issue completely sold out, and it was, and still is, I mean, one of my go-to articles. I love that article. I go back and reread it from time to time. I learned a lot through that article myself, and I've been studying this subject for a while. So I just think it's fantastic, and I love the way you got to the point without an overabundance of words. In other words, it was one of those articles that you could read in a very short period of time and have that aha moment. But in that article, and I love that article, as I just said, in that article, you also talk about how suffering has its benefits.
Yes. Yes. I'm actually working on a subsequent book right now entitled How Does God Use Suffering? It's actually a part two to the book that I just published, Why Does God Allow Evil? This one will be How Does God Use Suffering? And suffering benefits us greatly. And one of the ways that it benefits us is if Christianity is true, and you know this, of course, Hank, if Christianity is true, it's about eternal life. The most famous verse in the Bible, as you know, John 3:16 ends with, "Shall not perish, but have eternal life." And one of our trouble, though, is that we want to build our life here, and we want to make it, and non-Christians, by the way, I find this fascinating, are trying to find ways, methods of immortality through secular means. And for what I mean is, for instance, you have, or even Einstein, Alfred Einstein said, you have immortality through your children. See, that's a way that you can have immortality through your children. Or you can have immortality, in a sense, through legacy. You can do some great things. And God has to challenge these things, and he does that by bringing suffering on them, and sometimes he lets children die. And what this does is it threatens our idols. But if Christianity is really, if Christianity is true, and it really is about God, and we're going to live forever, we need to have our idols challenged. We need to have our idols threatened. And God does that through suffering and bringing suffering on various people at various times.
Yep. You know, I don't know what else to say except yep, that's absolutely right. I mean, and I don't know if you know or not, I have mantle cell lymphoma. And going through cancer is a very difficult process. You go through the chemotherapy and all. But I will tell you something. I lived on this planet for 66 years without ever being sick. And as much as I knew about suffering from an intellectual standpoint and I could help people and answer questions about suffering, it wasn't until I got sick myself that I got a completely different sense of the city of God and the city of man. I got a completely different sense of my own mortality. I started ordering my life around the divine. And I think in your particular case, if I recall right, for you, it didn't happen later on in life. It happened early on in life. You had a damaged heart.
At 47.
Heart. What's that?
At 47.
At 47.
I ended up with bone cancer.
Oh, wow. Well, I actually heard you had a damaged heart when you were a kid, and that gave you a sense of your mortality.
Yes. Okay, starting way back. Yeah, as a kid, I was sick a lot. I had rheumatic fever. I actually missed basically the second grade, didn't attend. The third grade, I wasn't allowed to play, which is quite a big deal, obviously, to any child. I can't go out and play with my friends because my parents were concerned. They didn't know, now this would be like 1966, they didn't know in 1966 what was going on with my heart. But it turned out, it's just now they call it mitral valve prolapse. And as a young kid, I had a very pronounced case of mitral valve prolapse. And that gave me a sense of my own mortality. And that's a good thing for anybody. And I know parents go, no, I don't want my kids to ever think about their mortality. Yeah, you do. It's actually healthy to think about your mortality because it orders, as you just said, Hank, about yourself. It reorders you to think around the divine. And so as a child, I thought, man, I started thinking about the deep, more serious things because my parents were always thinking that I was going to die.
Wow. And so at 47, going back to your earlier comment, you had bone cancer.
Well, I started when I was 45, I started having lower back pain, in which, of course, everybody's got back pain. It's like you don't think much about it.
Especially if you play golf.
It got worse and worse and worse and worse and worse to the point that I couldn't even sleep at all. And anyway, to make a long story short, I finally paid out of pocket because the doctors, even my orthopedic surgeon says, you took x-rays, and said, you're fine, you just need to do some stretching exercises. And I finally, my next door neighbor's a retired professor of surgery, says, I'd get a CT. I had to do that out of pocket. Literally that was a Friday morning. I got the CT. Monday morning, my orthopedic surgeon is on the phone, and I thought, this is bad. Because how often does the doctor himself actually call you? And he says, to make a long story short, he says, you have a tumor on your spine.
Oh, wow.
And that was very sad news. But, let me just say there's a very important spiritual point there because I'd already decided these kinds of things happen to people, that people get cancer. And so I And I kind of suspected that I had cancer, honestly, anyway. Hmm. But when Jeannie got on the other line and she heard the doctor tell me that I had cancer, and the two of us met, and I held her hands, and I led us in a prayer of thanksgiving to God.
Oh, wow.
And I knew, and I also asked God to heal me, but I led us in a prayer of thanksgiving to God, and I knew at that moment that I'd conquered Satan in the heavenly realms.
Wow.
That I'd humiliated, at that moment, I knew I'd humiliated Satan in the heavenly realms.
Wow.
And then when my cancer gets, so then they send me off to get a biopsy, right? Because now they've only got pictures. I get a biopsy, and which hurt a lot, by the way. But anyway, I get this biopsy done, and it comes back and says that I have a very severe form of cancer.
Hmm.
And so I get off the phone. Jeannie's listening on the other line again, and with tears streaming down our faces, we held hands, and I led us again into a prayer of thanksgiving to God. And I knew at that moment that I'd again, even though I want to emphasize the tears streaming down my faces, because this is not fake. This is, you know, I mean, it still was emotionally traumatizing. But I knew that if I honored God through it, that it would be humiliating to Satan in the heavenly realms and justifies his judgment. And anyway, to make a long story short, 6.5-hour operation. Later, I lost my tailbone, the bone above that, and half the bone above that. But it turned out the biopsy was mistaken.
Oh, wow.
And then I was a kid. That's where I learned there's a difference between a teaching hospital and a community hospital, because yeah. I had it taken out at a teaching hospital, and that's where. Anyway, they got the biopsy wrong.
Oh my goodness!
And so, but praise God, the doctor took half-inch margins, and I'm fine, and never came back. 14 years later.
You know, that raises a question, and I mean, it's a question you address in the book, Why Does God Allow Evil? And by the way, it's made the rounds at the Christian Research Institute, and people absolutely love the book, subtitled Compelling Answers for Life's Toughest Questions. But it raises the issue, and you address it in the book, why do bad things happen to good people? So I'm talking to a good person here, a bad thing happened to you. Well, that question then applies to you, but it applies vicariously to everybody because we live in a fallen world.
Well, and as you know, part of this is, as I said, one of, you know, I started studying human sinfulness, and I started at studying genocide. And I'll tell you, here's the strange thing. I started reading about genocide because I didn't want anyone to disqualify me as going, oh, Clay, you've made the problem of evil easy by glossing over how evil really people can be. And I thought, well, that's not going to happen to me. And so I decided I'm going to start reading up on genocide. And I started reading one book after another on genocide and mass murder. And then an amazing truth occurred to me, and it was literally life-changing. I didn't know why it was life-changing at the moment, but it changed my life. And I think I was reading Iris Chang's book, The Rape of Nanking, which is a horrific story about Japan invading Nanking, China in 1937, and them raping and torturing and murdering about 300,000 people in Nanking, China. But as I'm reading this book, all of a sudden the ultimate truth revealed itself, and I went, this is what humans do.
Mm.
Humans do genocide. That genocide is a very human thing to do. And so then I kept reading and reading and reading and reading and reading one genocide book after another. And here's the conclusion that was amazing, at least to me, Hank. Every genocide researcher I've ever read, to a person, there are no exceptions, agrees that it's the average member of a population, the ordinary member of a population that commits genocide. In fact, every genocide victim, add them all up, Viktor Frankl, Elie Wiesel, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and on, all of them, to a person, agrees that it's the average member of a population that does genocide. And that tells us there's something desperately wrong with humankind. In fact, my line now is, and I put it in the book, at the end of the day, we're all born Auschwitz-enabled.
Yes. In other words, there's a problem with the premise of the question, because you're pointing out that good people, in a sense, is a phrase that has to be strictly qualified.
It does. And by the way, I don't think I've ever said this, but a lot of even some apologists, I'm not going to name names, that would be terribly wrong, but will say, yes, you can be a good non-Christian. That's wrong. You need to qualify that, and to anybody that's an apologist or thinking about it, you cannot tell non-Christians that you can be a good non-Christian. That's wrong. You can say you can be an outwardly good non-Christian, but you can't. It's not. When Jesus said, you know, they came to Jesus and they said, good teacher, and he says, why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone. He wasn't making small talk. He meant it. There's no one good but God. You know, R.C. Sproul Jr.'s son, made the quip. He says, why did bad things happen to good people? He says, well, that only happened once, and he volunteered.
Yeah.
And I said, you know, but we really need to stop with this, that people are good, because Romans 3:20, there is no one who does good, no, not one. That's what Romans 3:20 says, right? No one does good. And so we need to stop saying that you can be a good person as a non-Christian. For crying out loud, it's hard to be a good person as a Christian, much less a good person as someone who rejects God.
You know, you brought up the word genocide, and when you did, I immediately thought about an article that you wrote, Killing the Canaanites.
Yes.
I forget what the subtitle of that was, but you're talking about, in that book, the difference between genocide and capital punishment, and the fact that it seems convenient to accuse God of genocide, and then we as human beings, all the while accusing God of genocide, we continue our own abortion holocaust or whatever.
Yeah, absolutely. Yes, and I think we need to come to grips with that. And that was, I think that was my second article for the Christian Research Journal, and I was very pleased that you guys were willing to publish that article. But it documents the sins of the Canaanites, and because the Canaanites weren't good people, and I think this is what happens ultimately when you cast off God. They weren't good people, and you mentioned abortion. You know, the Canaanites would offer their children to a bullheaded god named Molech, he had a human-like body, and in his outstretched arms, you'd place your child and burn it to death. And people, when they see that kind of thing, they go, well, that's barbaric. How could you do that? Well, wait a minute. We are suctioning, scraping, and scalding to death. I mean, to date, I think we're approaching now 60 million babies have been suctioned, scraped, or scalded to death. 60 million. And I use the analogy, I make the analogy in the book, you know, whenever the British used to practice what they called being hung, drawn, and quartered. And once they hung somebody, and this is gruesome, but I'm going to say it anyway, once they hung somebody, then they tied their arms and legs to horses and pulled them apart. And that was hung, drawn, and quartered. You know, it was interesting, Hank, because I was just looking through this to understand what that was about. Every article you'll ever see, I mean, I can't imagine not even one of them says that was a barbaric practice that the British used to do. Well, think about it. When we suction babies to death, we're actually suctioning off their arms and legs and even heads while they're alive. At least when they hung somebody and drawn and pulled them apart, they were dead before they pulled them apart. But we take babies and suction them apart, and I realize I can start getting rather emotional about this. But anyway, humans aren't good. And who keeps abortion legal in the United States? As I like to point out when I talk, I say, it's your neighbors, right? In fact, it's your friends, right? In fact, maybe it's even you.
You know, there was a lady last night that I watched on television, happened to tune in just at the right time, and I don't remember her name, but she was in a management position of one of the largest abortion clinics, Planned Parenthood, in the world. It may have been the first or second in terms of size in the United States, and dwarfed only by China. And she was telling the story of how they made light, they went to a very dark place in their own minds, they made light of suctioning these babies and pulling them apart and so forth, so that even the number that you would dial equated to the word baby. She was talking about how they would reassemble the baby and put that baby in a freezer. And she said you'd go to such a dark place that you would make fun of it. I mean, it would be a joke. And the interviewer was asking, well, how in the world did you deal with that? And how can you deal with the fact that you were involved in that horrendous process? I mean, you were involved in overseeing a quota. You have to do a certain amount of abortions every single day because that brings in a certain amount of money and so forth. And she said, well, the only way I can deal with that in the present is to remember that now I have the opportunity to shed light on it as I'm doing right now. And I remember a good friend of mine who was a doctor. He's gone home to be with the Lord. But when I was living in Atlanta, I knew this guy really well. And he was an abortionist. And he came to faith in Christ. And I will tell you, as long as I knew him, he struggled with the fact that he had been involved in that Holocaust. And his whole life, therefore, became committed to doing something about the Holocaust. So anyway, getting back to the original point, I mean, we're talking about accusing God of genocide all the while fomenting a Holocaust.
Absolutely. And I, you know, when and you mentioned the Canaanites, I was in a panel debate with some atheists some years ago, and they brought up the killing of the children, the killing of Canaanite children. I said, you know, you guys seem really disingenuous to me, since you think that it's okay to suction, scrape, or scald to death babies for any reason. And they really didn't. They didn't decide to carry that line of argument on, because it does seem really disingenuous. I mean, people, our society, the United States of America is actually a genocidal society when you consider that we've suction, scraped, or scalded to death 60 million infants.
Yeah, it's unbelievable. I want to ask you another question, which I don't know how much you want to get into this one way or the other, but I was reading a comment by N.T. Wright on transgenderism, and it just gripped me today. He was comparing a lot of the views on gender today with Gnostic views, but at the end of this quote was to the effect that denying the goodness or even the ultimate reality of the natural world is what's going on. Nature, however, tends to strike back in that situation, with the likely victims in this case being vulnerable and impressionable youngsters who, as confused adults, will pay the price for their elders' fashionable fantasies. So he was, again, commenting on gender fluidity, transgenderism. I mean, this seems to be another Holocaust in the making, because you read the articles, and it's absolutely incredible. A New York Times article, in defense of transracial identity, roils the philosophy world. And then there was another article that I read, and in this article, you have this camp for transgender and gender fluid children ages 4 to 12, and the person that founds the camp, a person by the name of Sandra Collins, says, I didn't know you could be transgender at a very young age, but my daughter knew for sure at age 2. So here we are sowing to the wind, and we are going to reap a whirlwind.
You know, it's interesting, because I read the N.T. Wright quote and the New York Times thing about, you know, that why not be transracial then? I just recently started calling this, these are the Dumptyites, and the reason I call them that is because Humpty Dumpty said to Alice in Through the Looking Glasses, words mean what I choose them to mean, neither more nor less. And Alice says, you can't make words mean so many different things. And Humpty Dumpty replies, the question is, which is to be the master? That's all. And what I find is that that's what's going on in our society, is words mean what I want them to mean. And so now a man can have a baby. I mean, give birth to a baby. That's obscene. That's absurd. But this, back to the major point of our talking, this is another sign of the depravity of humankind. And I, by the way, I wasn't the one that coined this, but I think this is child abuse. To tell a young boy or girl that they should have surgery, to mutilate their genitals, or for a girl to cut off her breasts, that we think that this is a good idea. This is just another sign of the evil and depravity of humankind, and you give up God, and the rest of it just all falls apart. You worship the creation rather than the Creator.
Well, so we're in the situation, and we have cultural mayhem. We are in the situation. You're a Christian. I'm a Christian. We're both apologists. We have an opportunity to make a difference while there's yet time. So how do you evangelize people who already have this kind of a mindset? In other words, how do we make a difference? How then should we live, as Francis Schaeffer said?
How should we live? Well, man, I'll tell you, a student said to me some years ago, I was speaking to a dorm room full of guys at Biola's, actually many years ago now, probably 12 years ago, and this student at the end, when I was done, he says, "Do you have any advice for us?" And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He says, "Well, do you have like any general advice for us?" And I said, "Well, yes, I do. Read the Bible and do what it says." And I tell you, you know, you said, I mean, for me, that just about sums it up. We need to read the Bible. We need to read it carefully. We need to delight in it. We need to be abiding in the Word, and we need to be doing it. And but what you have is people casting off the Word of God and everybody doing their own thing. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And if the Christian's going to be successful today, the Christian needs to read the Bible, delight in it, and do what it says.
And really what's happening is the inverse. Christians are turning into cultural conformists.
Yes, sadly. So true. So sad. That's because they don't delight in the Word of God. I've made the mistake, Hank, I haven't had a chance to say this publicly to anyone yet, but I've made the mistake over the years of telling people, I've been a Christian now for like 50 years, 48 years, and I made the mistake of going up to people and saying, you know what, you should read the Bible. Christians, you're reading the Bible, you should read the Bible. I wish I'd never done that. What I wish I'd said instead is, you know, because it says, the psalmist in Psalm 1 says, you know, that the man, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And I wish I'd said to people, are you delighting in the Word of God? In other words, not just that you're reading it, because that can be a legalist. You can legalistically, okay, I read my one chapter today, I'm done. The question is, are you delighting in the Word of God? If you're delighting in the Word of God, you won't be a cultural conformist. There's no chance, because you will not be standing in the way of sinners or sitting in the seat of mockers. You will not be doing those things if you're delighting in the law of the Lord.
You know what's funny about that, though? I mean, not funny, but interesting about it. I've been going through the Bible again this year, starting at Genesis. I'm now in the book of Jeremiah. And, you know, I oftentimes, Clay, when I get into Leviticus and Exodus, even Joshua and Judges, those books, when I'm reading through them, always give me pause. It's not pause for myself, because I've come to grips with how to answer the objections that are inevitably raised, one of them that we talked about, killing the Canaanites and so forth. But it always gives me pause, because I think, you know, if someone reads those chapters as even a Christian or a baby Christian and doesn't really know how to make sense of it, how to contextualize it, sometimes those chapters can actually be very, very off-putting until you get into, let's say, Esther and Nehemiah and Job and Psalms and Proverbs and so forth. So, you know, without understanding the art and science of biblical interpretation, I mean, you can end up reading those chapters and thinking, wow, God really is a genocidal maniac.
Well, sure. I mean, if you don't look more deeply into it, if just a surface reading for a young Christian, you go, wow, he's just killing people right and left. And so you do need to have somebody explain. I like to say, you know, the first half of the Old Testament is about God choosing Israel, the creation of humans, of course, God choosing Israel, telling Israel, here's what it is to act righteously. And then he says, and I want you to destroy the Canaanites. Why? Because they're so evil. That's what my article in the Christian Research Journal points out and goes into. And that isn't in my book, by the way. So if you want to see that, you need to go to the Christian Research Journal. But anyway, is I point out the depth of the sins, the depth of human depravity in the Canaanites. But now the second half of the Bible, see, the Lord warned Israel, though, if you don't wipe them out, if you don't destroy them, if you intermarry with them, you'll start committing the sins that they committed. He says, and then he says it straight out, it's a quote, then I will do to you what I plan to do to them. And the second half of the Old Testament, now this is obviously very rough, but the second half of the Old Testament is the Lord coming through the prophets to Israel and saying, I'm going to come and destroy you. because you're doing exactly, you didn't obey me, you married the Canaanites, you're doing the sins of the Canaanites, and now I'm coming for you. And so if we could somehow get that into the young reader's head, I think it would help them a lot to get the overarching picture of what God's doing, because that's really what's happening in much of the Old Testament.
I was watching Richard Dawkins yesterday in an interview, and when I was watching him, I actually thought of an article that you wrote. I'm thinking of another article that you wrote, The Folly of Answering Distracting Atheistic Arguments. And you listen to Dawkins, and I mean, you have this immediate reaction. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, or don't answer a fool after his own folly. But you say in that article that oftentimes it's a matter of the will, it's not a matter of the intellect.
It is a matter of the heart that they don't want to submit themselves to God. They don't want to do that. Atheism to me, and honestly, and I would say this to all those, I'm sure you have a lot of people that are interested in apologetics listening obviously to this program. That's what you do. But I think that we need to change the way we treat people when they say things like, well, I'm paraphrasing here, but the universe popped into existence out of nothing uncaused. That we're supposed to go, oh, well, let me give you some very serious arguments here. I think we need to step back a little bit, and that's what the article's doing, is going, really? I mean, the entire universe popped into existence out of nothing uncaused? Really? I mean, you're going to say that with a straight face? Should we even take that as I think what we need to do is say, the only reason you think that's even remotely possible is because you, Mr. Skeptic, don't want to believe in God, because otherwise you wouldn't say that. Multiverse. What's the evidence for multiverse? There's no evidence for multiverse other than if there's no God, that's the only way we could figure out how the universe could be fine-tuned. First life occurring by chance, which even, and I quote in the article, Richard Dawkins called Fred Hoyle, he says, a brilliant physicist. And Fred Hoyle was the one that came up with the thing about, the first life being caused by accident is like a tornado sweeping through a junkyard and assembling a 747. And yet you have these people going, yeah, this is what really happened. I think we need to stop them and say, you don't want there to be a God. That's the only reason you're coming to these kinds of conclusions, is because you simply do not want God to be real.
Yeah, it's Thomas Nagel, right? I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. Why? Because if there is a God, then Nagel and vicariously everyone else that takes that position suddenly becomes accountable to someone higher than themselves.
Yeah, even Darwin, as said, I hope that Christianity isn't true, because if it is true, then that would mean my friends and my brother and most of the people I know are going to go to hell. Well, see, I mean, this is a matter of the heart. I don't want Christianity to be true. I don't want to submit my will to his. And this has a lot to do back to the whole thing of why do bad things happen to good people? There are no good people. And this is evidence. And so to say to these atheists and say, well, you can be a good person even though you think the universe popped into existence out of nothing uncaused and there's multiverse and first life occurred by chance, but you can be a good person. No, this is a person who's rejected God, and the fool says in his heart there is no God. I won't think I'd call them a fool to their face, but I do think we should say this is folly to their face. You're just holding on to beliefs. Because of your rejection of the true God, you're holding on to beliefs that just simply don't make sense.
Let's go back to sort of the origins and look at the doctrine of original sin. What I find interesting, and you wrote about this, there's sort of a 50-50 split. I don't know what it is right now, at least when you wrote an article on this subject way, way back for the Christian Research Journal, you're pointing out there's sort of a 50-50 split between those within the Christian world that believe in original sin and those that do not. What difference does this ultimately make?
Well, I, of course, I would say it makes all the difference, because first, original sin has great explanatory power, because it explains how come humans are so bad. I mean, why do we do genocide, right? I mean, why do we? And even Michael Ruse, atheist Michael Ruse, put it this way. He says, I think Christianity's spot on about original sin. He says, otherwise, and he goes off, he says, how could the Germans, the most civilized and advanced people in the world, commit the Holocaust? And so here you even have an atheist going, there's something about original sin that has great explanatory power. And if there also, as you know, Hank, if there is no original sin, this is one of the things I talk about in my book, too, because if there is no original sin, then as Pelagius said, then sin, why do you sin? Pelagius said it's just because you're imitating other people who sin. In other words, you don't have to sin. There's nothing in you that makes you want to sin. It's just simply imitation. When I run into people that think that have that kind of a view, I think, you know, wow, you really don't understand your own nature. Because I can tell you, as someone who's been a Christian for a long time, I know what the pull of sin in my own life feels like, and it's strong, and it's a lot more than just a sin. You know, I'm just imitating those around me who sin. And then why does Jesus need to die? Why does Jesus need to die for us if original sin isn't true? Because why doesn't he just say, hey, you know what, you're just imitating other people who sin. Straighten up. Stop it. So I think there's lots of reasons why this is a bad idea. And yet you have so many Christians giving up on original sin. It's terrible.
Yeah, and if you destroy the foundation, the superstructure's bound to fall. You know, one of the questions you deal with in your book, I think very, very well, is the atheist contention that heaven is going to be a tedious place to be. And because they paint it in tedious fashion, you get the sense that, well, what's the point? I mean, what's the point of being good? I mean, what's the point of going to heaven? I mean, it's going to be one big bore. Who in the world would want to go there? So they caricature both heaven and they caricature hell. So you have an unreal view of what heaven will be like and an unreal view of the torment of hell.
Yeah, in fact, I don't think I put this in the book. I don't remember for sure now, but what Satan has done, he's presenting hell as a place that's, hey, you might like to go there, and heaven is a place that's horrible. I call this extreme makeover metaphysical edition that he's making. He's just remaking these things, and you know, Mark Twain said, choose heaven for the climate and hell for the company, that you're going to be better off in hell because you're going to be with some really fun folks as opposed to being in heaven where the folks are going to be dull and bland. But I like to point out to people, and I mentioned this in the book, David was a murderer and an adulterer. He's going to be in heaven. Rahab was a prostitute. She's going to be in heaven. Moses killed a man. He's going to be in heaven. But they're all repentant. The unrepentant whiners and grumblers and Pharisees, think about it, the Pharisees, they're going to be in hell. And you really, this whole idea, this is just crazy talk that you're going to actually enjoy the people of hell better than you're going to enjoy the people of heaven. It's just crazy. It's Satan's work. He's just confusing what we think about the nature of reality.
Yeah, and I think this is one of those things that is axiomatic, isn't it? When you think about what heaven will be like, this is not Pollyannish. I mean, this is a real physical world with a real physical Christ, yeah. A world in which you learn and grow and develop, albeit without error, because humanity cannot bear the burden of omniscience. So it's a place of, well, it's a place of splendor where we not only learn and grow and develop, but we forever explore the very being that created us in his likeness and his image. And by being in relationship with him, we find our all. So in worship, we find our all. It's kind of hard to explain to someone that's a secularist, but when you're a Christian and you recognize the beauty of worship, you recognize what it is like to have fellowship in the Trinity, all of a sudden this goes from mundane or boring to something that you almost intoxicate over.
Yeah, so one of the things that I like to point out, that I do point out in my book on this, is heaven is most often compared to a banquet. I mean, Jesus and the Bible presents it in other ways too, but if it's just but it's often presented as a banquet. And the idea of sitting down and enjoying being with each other, and the scripture even goes on and says, we'll eat aged meat and, fatted meat and aged wine. In other words, we're going to have the good stuff. Exactly how that translates, I don't know exactly what that means, but what the Lord's doing there is he's taking the thing that back in the day they'd say, this is the greatest thing you can do is sit around and have a banquet. He says, heaven's going to be like that. You're going to be enjoying each other's company forever. And as I end the book with our occupation, because I think a lot of people think that our occupation in heaven is going to be to sit on a cloud and sport flightless wings and strum a harp. The occupation actually is that you're going to reign with Christ forever, that you're going to actually be in charge. And, I point out the very first chapter of the first book of the Bible, the first verse says about humankind says, let's make man in our image and let them rule. First verse we know about humankind, he says, let them rule. The last verse of the last book of the Bible, in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22, before you get to the epilogue, says the very last verse before the epilogue, which is don't add to these things or take away from them, I'm coming quickly. The last verse says, and there will not be, they will not need light because the Lord will give them light. And then it says, and they will reign forever and ever. Our job, he's actually giving us the kingdom. It's not that we get to be in it. It's not like we get to attend Disneyland or Disney World. He's giving it to us. And he's giving it to us to reign over with Jesus forever.
And in Revelation, you have God himself will be with us. He will be our God. We will be his people. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. Behold, all things will become new, which is, in a sense, why you wrote the book, Why Does God Allow Evil? I mean, in this world, we have a fallen state, but that fallen state is going to be redeemed. And out of this world will come the best of all possible worlds. Again, a world in which there's no more death, mourning, crying, or pain.
Absolutely. And the trouble is, and C.S. Lewis writes about this very eloquently. Whenever he writes on heaven, it's amazingly eloquent and insightful. But he points out, he says, if it doesn't look great to us, it's simply because we don't understand it. And I think that Christians who struggle with this, and I mentioned this in my book, I actually had an undergrad fight back tears as she confessed to me she was afraid she didn't want to go to heaven. And honestly, if I thought that I was going to just sit on a cloud forever and strum a harp and sport flightless wings, I don't think I'd want to go to heaven either. But that's not, see, this is the devil's work. This is his extreme makeover. That's not what the Bible teaches. Instead, like I say, if anything, we're going to be enjoying the Creator and enjoying each other, and he presents it often as a banquet.
You know, I want you to talk to people listening in, flies on the wall, they're listening to our conversation, and maybe talk to them about this idea that Paul presents in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says there's no foundation other than Jesus Christ, but on that foundation build. And make sure that you're using the right kind of materials, because the day of the Lord is going to expose the kind of materials that you are using. And if you're using inferior materials, then you'll escape as a man escaping from a burning building. You'll be saved, but with nothing to show for the life that you spent on this earth. I think that's a message that I've oftentimes tried to get across to people. I mean, this is not just about getting a get-out-of-jail-free card. So you get out of hell, and now you get into heaven. I mean, this is about making our lives count.
Yeah, I'm always comforted by the words that you quoted, where he says, Paul says, they will be saved, but only if through fire. I go, oh, good. I'm glad the saved part is there. But you're so right. Too many, we Christians, let me go back. If people delight themselves in the Word of God, they're going to be building. They're going to be doing stuff for the kingdom. They're not going to just be sitting idly, because I don't know how you can delight in God's Word and sit idly around and not do anything for the kingdom. I used to take Leadership Magazine years ago, and often a pastor would write in and say, how do you get the flock motivated? How do you get them to start doing more stuff? And I always think, I know the answer to that is you got to get them to focus on heaven. You need to have them focused on eternity comes, that Christianity is not about primarily living the American dream, and they need to focus on the glory that awaits them in heaven forever. And if they make that their focus, then they're going to start getting active and they're going to start doing stuff.
You know what I want you to do, if you could, is sort of rank the question that you're addressing on the cover of your book, is the subject matter of your book, Why Does God Allow Evil? I often talk about the great apologetic issues, the issue of origins, how one views their origins ultimately will determine how they live their life, the resurrection. If Christ is not raised, then our faith is futile. We're still dead in our sins. Then those who fall asleep are lost. So if you only have hope in Christ in this life, you're miserable, and you're the most miserable of all. And then the authority of Scripture. So I look at these apologetic issues, and then I oftentimes wonder, where does this question, why does God allow evil, rank? And it has to be pretty close to the top.
Well, yeah, I think and there's so many forms of it. I think it probably is at the top if you combine all the different forms of the question, like why did God let Megan die of cancer when she was 7? How come God let Hurricane wipe out Katrina? And on and on. All of those questions, when you realize all of those questions really, you know, why did so-and-so, God allow so-and-so to be raped, and on and on. All of those questions are really just examples of the larger, why does God allow this? Why does God allow evil? And, you know, I write in the book, by the way, I say, you know, once you understand the depths of human sinfulness, the question changes from why does God allow evil to why does God allow humans? Because humans just simply aren't good. But, and here's the gospel, Jesus died to forgive us of our sins, and we can have a new life in him.
Yeah, absolutely. I'm just wondering, maybe as we wrap up this episode, if you could talk about what your legacy will be. Let's imagine people talking about you at your funeral. I mean, you're a great apologist. You've done some phenomenal writing. But at the end of the day, I mean, it's what God thinks that ultimately counts. And maybe vicariously, by talking about your own legacy, you can spur people on to maybe look at the point of death and then think, you know, someday that dash is going to have a number behind it. And at that point in time, I want to have accomplished what God placed me here to accomplish.
You know, my wife, we were going through some hard times years ago. My wife actually asked me to memorize a passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And the first verse is, Paul says, this is how men should regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. And then he says, now it's required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. I just hope that when the creator of the universe looks at me and he says, you know, Clay, you did my will. And I got to be honest, Hank, of course, there's a lot of times where I go, man, I didn't do so good there. I mean, many, many of those. But I just look and I just hope at the end of my life, when I'm standing there before the King of Kings, because he says, you know, at the end of that passage, Paul says, I don't even judge myself. He says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. He says, it's the Lord who judges me. He says, so judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord returns. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each will receive his reward from God. And I go, Lord, I just want to be found in you, and I want you to look and say, here's a servant of mine. He worked hard to serve me. I entrusted him with the secret things, with my secret things, and he was faithful over them. And I'm not even going to judge myself on how well I did, but he will judge me, as you know, Hank. He's going to judge all of us. And if we could get Christians to focus on that and think, you know, we're all going to stand before the judgment throne of Christ, Christians and non-Christians, and we're going to give an account of ourselves. Now, thankfully, as you said back in 1 Corinthians, they will be saved, but only as through fire. I don't want to be, you know, I don't want to be coming out smelling like ash at the end of that time before the Lord. Even though, praise God, I'm saved and be ushered into the kingdom, but I just want to have the Lord look at me and say, you did what you should have. You were faithful over what I entrusted to you.
You've alluded to your wife a couple of times. I'm sure she's wonderful, but so often, as in my case, people see me, I'm visible. My wife is a whole lot less visible. How important is that partnership in terms of being able to accomplish the purposes that God has for you?
Oh, man, my wife, I could not be the person I am today if it weren't for Jeannie. I really couldn't be, because frankly, I was not a very good student. I was kind of a goof off, and we started going out when I was in high school. I was a sophomore in high school when we started going out, and she was an A student, and I was like, man, I'm beginning to feel stupider and stupider, and I thought I'd better start working and studying, and she really helped me in that, and she helped me actually, she helped my writing skills. I teach writing at Biola. I teach apologetics, research, and writing. I couldn't have done that if she hadn't helped me. And by the way, if you don't mind my saying, amazingly, she's just published a Bible study, a women's Bible study through Harvest House entitled Discovering Hope in the Psalms. And but she's partially, you know, Hank, we weren't able to have children. This is another kind of suffering that we went through. We've had several miscarriages. This is the kind of suffering that God took us through. And but as a result, you know, here's the upside is, whereas so many people spend so much time, a lot of women, here's the upside for those women that are hurting over not having kids: find ways to be useful to God. And that's what my wife did, is she just started studying and studying and studying and studying and studying, and now, we didn't know this would happen or ever come to fruition, but now she's come out with a book entitled Discovering Hope in the Psalms, and it's strangely released the same day mine was. But what a blessing she's been in my life.
So it's already out?
It just came out.
Oh, I got to make sure I get a copy of that. I mean, I've just been listening through the Psalms, and I've memorized many of the Psalms and the Proverbs and so forth. Listening through the Psalms again, I was listening to them in audio theater. It was transformational. So you think about someone that's memorized so many of the Psalms, the book of Proverbs, and listening through the Psalms again this time. Maybe it's because of the state I'm in right now. Maybe it's because of the suffering I'm going through with my own disease. But somehow or other, I felt that listening through the Psalms this time was different than any other time that I'd engaged the Psalm.
Yeah, suffering can really put your life, give you a whole different view of how the world works, can't it? And makes you focus on, as you said, it makes you focus on the kingdom of heaven. And it was quite a blessing. But I just say, you know, I think that if we'd had kids, and this is something that was very hurtful to us. In fact, my wife even wrote an article entitled The Journey of Childlessness that was published in Today's Christian Woman. But if we'd had kids, I don't know whether she would have been able to come out with a book like Discovering Hope in the Psalms, whether she would have even been motivated. But I just, to those that don't have children, which can be very hurtful to them. And it's kind of a problem of evil, isn't it? How come I didn't get to have kids? Well, you know what? God can use you. Work hard. And this relates to what we were just saying a minute ago. Use your talent and time and gifts wisely. And because there is a gift in not having kids, and that's time.
That's absolutely right. I've got 12 of them, so I can attest to the
truth. Yes, I know you do.
You know, word on the street, Clay, is that Jeannie is better interview than you are. Maybe we ought to have her on the broadcast.
That may be the case.
No, that sounds like a fascinating book. I want to get a hold of that and maybe have Jeannie on talking about it.
Well, very good. I'm sure she would love to do that. But yes, it's actually written, a women's Bible study through the Psalms.
Yeah. Well, necessary. I'm glad she did it, and I'm so glad you wrote the book, Why Does God Allow Evil? Compelling Answers for Life's Toughest Questions. I was looking at some of the endorsements. Sean McDowell, if you're looking for the one book to make sense of the problem of evil, this is the book for you. I tell you, people listening in, this is a book worth reading. I mean, I love the way you write. Again, you're succinct, you're clear, and you're compelling. And I loved having you on Hank Unplugged.
Well, you know, it's a pleasure. It's been a pleasure to be with you, Hank, and I just enjoy the free flow that's allowed in this format as opposed to other kinds of formats. It's been enjoyable. Thank you.
God bless you, and God bless your book, and use it for His glory and for the extension of His kingdom. And I want to thank everybody who's listening in to Hank Unplugged. Remember, if you liked what you heard, make sure you share it with others. And this is the way we get Hank Unplugged to our first Hank Unplugged to number 6 of all in our space. And hopefully this will do even better. But thanks to Clay Jones for joining me, and thanks for listening into the conversation. We're going to have many more in the very near future. Stay tuned for that.